So we're continuing our study in 1 Samuel. It's been a little while since we've been there. And I'm just going to move through this kind of section by section, but we'll kind of go back and revisit some things from chapter 18 as we go. So if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19, in verse 1 it says, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." And so by this point in the story, we see it. This is kind of the turning point in the life of Saul, where he goes from being jealous of David and kind of trying to use other means to put him to death to now he just comes out and says it. I want this man to be killed. And he's not trying to hide it anymore. And this really started back in chapter 18. And if you just want to flip over the page to chapter 18, when after they came back from battle, if you look at verse 7, and the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, "Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." So you can see the jealousy right there. And it seems so kind of, it's kind of silly, you know, like, wow, they're singing more. But if you notice this move from Saul's being almost shy when he was first inaugurated, if you want to use that word, as the king, he actually hid, to now he's like, "It's my kingdom," and now he feels threatened by David, and why are they giving him all the praise, and what more can he have but the kingdom? So now it changes, and we read this suspicion again now turns into hatred, and if you look at between chapters 18 and 19, there's four attempts recorded where Saul either directly or indirectly tries to kill David. So the first one comes in chapter 18, verses 10 to 16. And that's when this evil spirit from God comes upon Saul and he throws a spear at David. Then you see it again in chapter 18, verses 17 to 20, when he was going to marry his daughter Michal to Saul, to David, and he says he wants him to go get 100 foreskins of the Philistines because he thinks, "Well, I'll just send him out to do that and he'll get killed by the Philistines," and then problem solved. And David comes back with 200. And it's like every time Saul tries to do something against David, it backfires on him and David comes out better than he was before. And so now we see at the beginning of 19, he's just coming out with it and saying, we have to kill this man. He needs to go. And then you're going to see him, so he's kind of indirectly telling Jonathan and his men to do it. And then at the end of this chapter, Saul's literally going to go to do it himself. And again, it ends up working against him, which we'll see. And again, if you just look at chapter 18, verse 28, this is kind of what I was saying. It backfires, if you will, against Saul. It says, "When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed." So again, like, you can almost feel Saul's frustration here. I mean, everything he tries to do to this man, it goes against, it backfires against him. So now, when you get to the beginning of chapter 19, his youngest daughter is married to this guy, and she loves him. His eldest son loves this guy and is going to protect him. He sends him against the Philistines, and he has tremendous success against him. All the people are singing songs about him. It says that he acted more wisely than all his commanders, and his name is highly esteemed by everybody in the country. And Saul's like, "Man, I've got to do something about this guy." And so if we continue on in chapter 19, verse 2, "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death.' Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Again, you see Jonathan, the heir, if you will, the heir to the throne, at least the way things usually work, actually stepping in on behalf of David and protecting him. And again, just to refresh our memory, if you look back at chapter 18 and verse 4, when it says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And think about what that really symbolizes is that Jonathan took off his robe, which is a symbol of authority, and he gave it to David. Essentially, he's transferring his status as heir apparent to David, which tells you a lot about Jonathan, doesn't it? To be able to do something like that. I mean, because Jonathan clearly saw that the Lord was with David and he loved him as himself. And so he does this. And so we know again from previous chapters that David had already been appointed as the next priest, the next king. He was anointed by Samuel, the priest. And we don't know who all knew about this. It doesn't tell us that. And we don't know if David shared this with Jonathan. It'd be interesting to see, like, if you could go back and, or when we get to heaven, we can say, like, did David tell you what was going on? I kind of doubt there were a lot of people that knew about this. But we do know that Samuel proclaimed that Saul would not have a continuing dynasty. If you go back to first, you don't have to turn here, but 1 Samuel 13, that's when that happens. Plus, if you think about this, in Genesis 49:10, it is prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, which means he whose it is, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, what tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. He was not from Judah. So again, you kind of start putting these things together and you're like, well, wait a minute. Here's the guy that was anointed by God to be the first king, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you read that the scepter shall not depart from the house of Judah. And I was listening to I think it was a message on this or a commentary, but do you think Satan figured this out? You know, like, well, wait a minute. Now he's anointed this other guy. He's from the tribe of Judah. Right? So once the spirit departs from Saul, there is an intense desire to get rid of David. You could cut the tree off at the root, so to speak, you know, before the branch comes, which is a line of David. And so he's trying to get rid of him. But Jonathan, unlike Saul, was submitting himself to the will of the Lord. Saul now is trying to hold on to something that's not his, and Jonathan was willing to give something away that was never his and give it to David. And think about how much better off Jonathan was and would have been. I mean, again, you read this and you start wondering, like, what would have happened if Jonathan had lived and David had become the king? You know, maybe his children could have married some of David's offspring and gotten into the line anyway. You know, I mean, that didn't happen, but you start wondering, like, but it would have been much better than trying to fight against David, because David was God's anointed. And we're going to talk about fighting against God later on, but that's a no-win situation. I think it's also interesting how Saul himself recognizes that the Lord was with David. And when Jonathan says to him in verse 5, how the Lord brought about a great deliverance from the Philistines, and you saw this and you benefited from it, why would you be fighting against this guy? And again, it's interesting what people try to take this relationship between David and Jonathan and make it something more than it was. The word, when it talks about how Jonathan loved David as himself, the Hebrew word that's used there is ahib, and it's translated love, and it's not the same word that's translated to know, usually later on, which is the Hebrew word yada. So it's not anything sexual. He loved him like a brother, like you love your son, like somebody like that, that he was willing to give his kingdom, it wasn't really his, but to be able to take your coat off and give it to someone else. Think about how many of us would be able to do that. That'd be hard to do, but Jonathan did it. Verse 8, when there was war again, so Saul makes this vow that he's not going to try to kill David. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So there's two points I want to emphasize in this section. First of all, why was the kingdom taken away from Saul? Because if you think about it, David messes up too. So the incidents where Saul loses the kingdom was when he was supposed to wait for Samuel 7 days and then make the sacrifices. And the Philistines were all gathering, and Saul thought that we better do something quick because the men started to run away. And he said, uh-oh, you know, things are looking really bad. He's like, just bring the burnt offering. I'll offer it. I'll do it. And he wasn't supposed to do that. Now, why did he do that? Think about that. Why did he do that? Did he trust the Lord? Because who's fighting the battle? It's the Lord. It's God's battle. God anointed him to be the king. God was going to fight the Philistines. This is his nation. So if he really would have been trusting in the Lord, he would have just said, Samuel said to wait. We'll wait. Because God will give us the deliverance. Again, a lot of these things are easier said than done, but that's what he should have done. Amen? That's what he should have done. And he didn't. Why? Who was going to win the battle for him? It's like, okay, we'll do this to appease God, and then now we're going to go. Because I have to do this. It has to be me. I have to do this so we can win the battle. So the trust really wasn't in God. Because if the trust was in God, you wait. God said to wait, well, wait. But if the trust is in yourself, or in Saul's case, in himself, and I'll say this in myself, because oftentimes I'm like, okay, I need to do something. Let's do it now. And so I would submit to you that the kingdom was taken away from Saul because he didn't put his faith in God. He didn't trust God. He put his faith in himself. If you think about it, from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, again, and I've said this many times, but the prerequisite for having a right relationship with God has never changed. It's faith. It's trust. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, essentially God was telling them, do you trust me that I've given you the best of everything? And that's what the serpent said. You know, has God really said, he's holding out on you. If you eat this, then you'll be like God, saying essentially, it will be better. God hasn't given you the best. It will be better. Don't trust God. Trust me. He's holding out on you. That's essentially what it was. And so I would submit that Saul never trusted in God. And I think that's why when you contrast him to David, who also made some big mistakes as the king, but the kingdom wasn't taken away because God knew his heart. And I think this is a picture of salvation, really. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we now have a different relationship with God. And so while we will continue to sin, we're justified and there's no separation. If you just flip back to Romans chapter 3, where it's, and you don't even need to turn there. Many of you probably memorize this. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So David sins, Saul sins, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Now you say, well, wait a minute, why are we talking about this? Because this is way before Jesus. But it says, "He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So it was credited to them as righteousness because the Lord was going to die and they trusted God. And God, as Jeff shared this morning, God knows our hearts. He's the one who searches the hearts of men. And he knows what we're really like inside, who we really are. But man sees the outward appearance, right? But God sees the heart. And there's a fascinating illustration of this. If you just flip back to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel goes to anoint David and the sons of Jesse are brought out, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 16, "When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him,' because he looked the part." Saul looked the part too. It says that everybody else was at Saul's shoulder. He was a whole head taller than everybody else. He was a big man. Right? And he looked like he was like, "This guy should be the king." And everybody said, "Oh, look at this guy. He should be the king." But God sees the heart. And so in this case, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Well, what was Eliab's heart like? Turn to chapter 17 and verse 26. And so here's the scene. David comes up to the battle lines and Goliath's out doing his thing. And it says, David, verse 26, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?' The people answered him in accord with his word, saying, 'Thus it will be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" Can you imagine? Because again, Eliab was there when David got anointed, wasn't he? And so you can imagine, you just got rejected and passed over. And here's your little brother, probably physically, literally littler than him, right? And it's like, here he is. Here he comes. "Oh, what will be given to the man that kills this Philistine?" You're like, why are you here? Go deal with the sheep. Essentially, that's what he's saying. But his anger burned against them. He says, "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." It's the jealousy again. That's Eliab is almost just like the twin of Saul in this case. It's the same thing going on. But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. Again, this glimpse of his jealous brother, it's a matter of the heart. It's the change, like I said, from Saul, who was humble, who was hiding when he was anointed to be the king, and now he's become self-centered, to David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, who continually trusts in the Lord. And the second point I want to make about these few verses here is that God is sovereign. And he's not caught off guard by the actions of Saul. It's not a surprise to God that Saul was trying to kill David. But the Lord had other services for David to perform. And it's an interesting thing if you think about that. David Jeremiah has a favorite quote that he has hanging in his office on the wall. And here's what the quote says. This is Jeff shared this with me before. It says, listen to this. God's man in the center of God's will is immortal until God is finished with him. Think about that. God's man in the center of God's will is immortal until God is finished with him. And I think David knew this. I mean, think about when we often read the story of David and Goliath, and a lot of times I don't think we relate back to, like, he was anointed to be the king of Israel. I'm sure that played a huge factor in David's confidence in willing to do this, because he's like, God said I'm going to be the king. I can't be the king with this guy here. Who's going to kill this guy? What happens if you kill this guy? All right, I'll do it. Right? I mean, and he walks out there with the stones, and I don't think for a second he was questioning, because he's like, God was anointed to be the king. I'm here for the king. You're going to lose because you're fighting against God. That's essentially what he says to Goliath, right? Who are you? You can't fight against God. Boop. Kills him. I mean, and I don't think David was surprised. Like, wow, I can't believe I hit him right in the forehead. He was probably like, wow, God did that. And so, that's the complete difference. And again, you see this over and over in the Bible with people who are trusting in God. Think about Peter. And Peter was told by, remember when the Lord said, you know, when they are asking about positions and all that stuff, and Jesus says to Peter said, you know, I can drink this cup, you know, and Jesus says, no, you can't, but you will be baptized with the same. And so he says in John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then you see those times where Peter's in prison in the early church. And the one time when Herod had him arrested, was going to kill him, remember that he was chained there, the soldier on each side and two other soldiers there in the jail, and the angel had to hit him to wake him up. He was supposed to be killed the next day. The angel had, I mean, I wouldn't be sleeping. I'd be like, oh, Lord, please help me. Like, he was like, well, I'm not going to die because God, Jesus told me when I'm old, I'm not old yet. So I'm not going to die. So the angel had to like hit him like, Peter, let's go. Let's go. Paul, right? Remember when Paul was told by the Lord in Acts 27, he says, the angel came and it said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. And then the shipwrecks and they end up on Malta and he gets bit by the viper and everybody's like, he's cursed from God. Can you imagine what Paul's like? Shakes it off, right? It says it was attached to him, shakes it off, and nothing happens to him. Because God, he knows I have to go stand before Caesar. Snakes aren't going to hurt me. Think about the Lord, Jesus. What do you say? My hour is not yet come. Nobody could do anything to the Lord Jesus. His hour had not yet come. So the man in the center, God's man in the center of God's will is immortal until God is finished with him. Just a couple quick things before we move on. This vow that Saul makes as the Lord lives, right? Again, that shows you his relationship with God, doesn't it? You don't make vows like that lightly if you really believe, like, God holds you to that. And then you're like, I mean, it doesn't seem like a long time passed before he's like, all right, kill him. You know, that's a true indication of him. And I think also when you read about this evil spirit from the Lord, and we read in 1 James 12:15, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. I think it's kind of like when the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It kind of reminds me of the case with Job, where Satan wanted to test Job, and God said, yeah, go ahead. Well, I think this case, like, the kingdom was taken from Saul, and so he was allowed to be visited by this evil spirit. And so I don't think you can, it's translated that it's from God, but I don't think God was sending a spirit to make Saul throw a spear at him, things like that. Like God, but nothing happens outside of what God allows. So God allowed the spirit to come. And so I think that's kind of a better way to understand that. All right, verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save yourself, save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it in the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now, it seems like when you read this, it seems like Michal put this idol in the bed and covered it up and made it look like there was a person in the bed. There are other people who think that she just lumped clothes in the bed, and because they found these little household idols. The Hebrew word is teraphim, and the ones that they found usually are only about 3 inches tall. And so oftentimes they would like put them by your bedside if you were really sick. So some commentators think that like they were there by the bed, and so they would have been looking in the window and seeing these idols and be like, whoa, he must be really sick because they got the idols out. But it reads more like it was a bigger idol and they put it in the bed and covered it up. But either way, the idea of the idol was that, you know, he was really sick and they would have seen that. And but even then, it's like, I don't think they were David's idols. Like, they were clearly Michael's idols. And it's also interesting when you look at how Michal responds. I mean, it's good that she sent David away, but when Saul questions her, she throws David under the bus and says, he was going to kill me. I had to let him leave. Which again, you have to ask, did Michal trust God like David did? Probably not. Interestingly, if you flip over to Psalm 59, David actually wrote a psalm about this. So Psalm 59, probably one of the earliest psalms from David. And again, as I'm just going to read through this without really any comment, but notice who David puts his trust in. And this, again, evidences the point I was trying to make before of the difference between Saul and David. So he says, verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from the men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts. Notice the title, right? Who's really in control? The Lord God of hosts. The God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them, and you scoff at all the nations. Again, that's a great verse, isn't it? No matter what Saul tries to do, you can't contend with God. God laughs at them. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. My God is my stronghold. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. This is the anointed king. God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. not David's strength, God's strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. That's quite a psalm, and quite a contrast to, again, to the heart of Saul. The thought that puny, insignificant man is challenging God, that we really think we are something and we're going to put God to the test. I wrote this down. It's something to think about in view of the power of God. We have to be careful, I think. And on December 25th, 1908, there was a newspaper that was published in Messina, Sicily. And the newspaper printed an article against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Okay, God, show us. Send an earthquake. 3 days later, the city was devastated by a terrible quake that killed 84,000 people. It's God. You're talking about God. So David flees. Saul's fighting God at this point. So David flees and says, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Now, so where did David go when he fled? He fled to the Lord. He went to the Lord's man. He went to Saul or to Samuel. So he was going to the Lord for protection. So Saul's going to try to think about it. Saul wanted David brought on his deathbed. If he was really in his deathbed, he was just going to kill him in his deathbed. There's a man of great honor who's your king. You know, wheel him in here so I can kill him with my hands. So now he hears that David's fled and he's with Samuel the prophet, who Saul knew was the prophet, and he's going to send people down to try to go get him. And so it says, then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Siku, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, again, you read this account, and again, Saul, this was not the first time that Saul had visited the prophets. You go back to when he was first anointed. Remember, he went there and 1 Samuel 10, and he was prophesying before them, and they said, is Saul among the prophets? And it's interesting, Constable in his commentary says about how you see the potential that Saul began his reign with, because he had God's enabling spirit and it resulted in him praising God. But now we see him challenging God. And again, it's when I read this, if it wasn't so pathetic and sad, it would be funny, actually. I mean, he sends these guys down to go against God, and the first group starts prophesying. So he does it again, they start prophesying. He does it again, they start prophesying. So then what would make you think, all right, I'm going to go? How does that thought process work? Like, I'm going to go down. Like, essentially, I'm going to go fight against God. That's what he's saying. I'm going to go fight against God. And again, he ends up, and this is, says naked. There are different ways that's translated. At least he took off his, again, like Jonathan gave his royal cloak to David, Saul is stripped of his royal regalia, and he's humbled in front of Samuel all day and all night. Like, essentially, God lays him down, takes his clothes from him and lays him down. And we read this account and we just say, like, how foolish. That we, like, some person thinks they can fight against God. But at one time or another, don't we all fight against God? I do. I'll just, maybe you guys don't. I do. Like, are there times where we want things to go our way instead of God's way? I do. We want our plans to be accomplished, our dreams to be achieved, our goals, our measures of success reached. Or maybe there's something that the Spirit of God's convicting you of in your life, and you say, like, no, I'm going to keep that one. Like, essentially, you're fighting against God. And the important point to remember is that you can't win. You can't win when you fight against God. I mean, even you see the Pharisees realize this. Remember Gamaliel? I can't ever say this guy's name. Gamaliel. There you go, Gamaliel. He stood up and he said, you know, when they were dealing with the disciples, the apostles, and he said, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. It says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. And what's the Lord's response in verse 4 of Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's like trying to drink up the ocean or wipe away the horizon. You can't do it. You can't fight against God. You can't try to stymie his plans. It's futile. But it's not enough, I think, to say that, okay, I'm not going to fight against God. What does God require of us? That we surrender. We have to surrender completely. And that's what Jeff was saying, and we were talking about it. Like, that's the never-ending struggle of the Christian life. Surrendering to God. Trying to not do what I want to do what God wants to do. But that's, again, that's necessary for salvation. That's what has to happen to be saved, right? You have to realize that I'm guilty. I can't do it. He's done it for me. And give up. And say, save me. You're essentially surrendering to God. And saying, it is what you say. I am who you say I am. You are who you say you are. Please save me. And then you have to continue surrendering. And that's the challenge, right? Because we still have our old flesh. But if you're a child of God, again, we have to remember that if we belong to him, and this is the difference, I think, between Samuel and David, or Saul and David. Saul was removed, but David was disciplined, wasn't he? He wasn't removed. You didn't get kicked out of the family. He didn't take the throne away, but there were consequences, right? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, we read in Hebrews. And so there's a price to fighting against God. You're going to lose, and there's going to be a consequence. There's a story of a boy who was rebelling against his dad constantly, and he was destroying his own life by his rebellion. And he refused to heed his father's words. So one day his dad said to the boy, I want to show you what you're doing to your life. And he said, I'm going to put a wooden post in the front of the yard. And every time you rebel, I'm going to take a nail and I'm going to pound that nail into the post. One nail at a time. And the first thought that the boy had was, I'm going to fill this post up. And so I'm going to do everything I can to just get my dad out there pounding these nails in. And he did. And in 2 months' time, he filled that post with nails. But he also began to feel the damage he was doing to his own life and his parents' lives. And with true remorse, the boy began to finally obey his father. One by one, those nails were removed. And when the last nail came out of the post, the boy broke down in tears. And the dad asked, son, why are you crying? And the boy replied, I got rid of the nails, but I can't get rid of the holes. There's a price, right, to fighting against God, to rebellion. Let me just end with two quotes. D.A. Carson once said, hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and want to be at the center of the universe. And who persist in their God-defying rebellion? What is God to do? And that's Saul. right? He wanted to be at the center of his own universe. And so he was rejected. And the last thing I'll end with here, John MacArthur said this. He said, if you've never come to Christ Jesus and accepted him as Savior, you're fighting God's only provision for your salvation and forgiveness of sins. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, you're not giving God the glory. And if you're not giving God the glory, then you're fighting against his glory. And if you've not become part of his church, a part of his body, you're fighting against his purposes. And all three are losers. And you say, well, I'm not fighting God. But Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. You say, well, I'd like to get on God's side. How do I do it? Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come to Christ, receive him by faith, and you're on God's side. You cease being an enemy. And are you ready for this? He says, and you become a son of God on whom he pours out all his love. So let's be like David. Let's be on the Lord's side. And again, the challenge is that we don't fight against God, right? We let him be the master. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us in your word. We thank you for, example after example of your love for us and your patience with us, Lord. We pray that, first of all, no one would be fighting against you here in terms of salvation, Lord, that we would all be part of your family. And for those of us who do know you as our Savior, Lord, that we would surrender to you and let you be the sovereign of our lives, and that we would be pleasing to you in what we do and say and think, and that we would be able to be used by you, Lord. And so we just thank you for this message that you've given to us through your word, and we pray that you'd bless the remaining time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.